You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Galatians 5, 1 through 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we've learned through your word that in Christ we are no longer slaves, we're sons, and if sons, then heirs. God, we pray that today you would teach us to walk in that freedom that we have in Christ. Would you show us the liberating power of the gospel? Lord, knowing that we come into this place this morning, being in bondage and in slavery, to many different forms, God. We pray today that there would be freedom in this place because we see Christ. We see the one who can redeem us, who can set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Harriet Tubman was the great abolitionist who is well known for leading many slaves to freedom through the Underground Railroad. And on one occasion, Tubman was leading a group to their freedom, traveling north, when a man began to lose heart and wanted to return to captivity. And so how did Tubman respond in this situation? Well, the story goes that she grabbed a rifle, pointed it directly at the man, and said, "Go on to freedom or die." See, this was a woman who had experienced freedom. She had been set free, and so she was so stern with this man because not only was she protecting his freedom, she was part of a greater mission of liberation. When you truly experience freedom, there's no going back. And the Apostle Paul is making a similar plea to the church in Galatians chapter 5. You've been set free. Stand firm in your freedom. Walk in your freedom. Now, there may not be any rifles involved with the Apostle Paul, but boy, does he get spicy in this part of this letter to the Galatians. He's talking to those who would see circumcision as a way of earning God's approval, and he says, why don't you just go all the way and emasculate yourselves? No PG-13 here in the letter to the Galatians. But we're talking about freedom here, and we all want this, right? We want freedom. We long for this. We were made for this. But we have to ask the question, what is freedom? And then how do we get it? And how do we live in light of it? That's what this passage is about. And so first, we see the call to freedom. It's very clear in verse 1. Here's the call. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom we've been set free. But again, what is freedom? We've got to talk about this because I think our culture defines freedom very different than the Bible does. According to our culture, freedom is basically being able to do whatever you want to do. Freedom is the removal of constraints or the absence of authority. It's, if no one can tell me what to do, if nothing can hold me back from doing what I want to do, then I'm free. That's how it goes in our culture, being able to do what I want. But here's the problem with this do whatever you want version of freedom. It just doesn't work, and it doesn't really make sense, to be honest. Let's pick this apart for a little bit. Imagine you take a 5-year-old kid, and you say, from now on, you're free according to these standards. You get to do whatever you want. There are no constraints. No one gets to tell you who you are or what you get to do. All right? The kid gets to eat what he wants to eat, go to bed when he wants to go to bed. If he sees something, he can take it, right? Like, can you imagine this? Like, you know, breakfast in the morning, I'm going to have cereal. But not the regular old cereal, like Skittles with Mountain Dew. Like that's what I'm gonna, like freedom, right? I'm gonna go and just do whatever I want. Like, just let me ask you a question. That goes on for a year. Is that kid led into freedom? No, that's not freedom. That's another form of slavery that he's led into ultimately. But it's not just kids, right? I mean, we could say the same thing about all of us. If we removed any constraints, any authorities, just do whatever you want to do. It's not freedom. It's actually a picture of another type of slavery, a slavery to our own desires. Tim Keller has a book called Making Sense of God, where he talks about freedom and he compares the cultural definition of freedom to a biblical one. And he says that the cultural definition of freedom, it's actually contradictory in and of itself. He gives an example where he says, say you have a man who wants, he has two desires, that he wants to be healthy and grow old on the one hand so that he can see his grandkids grow up and all this. That's one desire. But then on the other hand, he has this desire to eat all of his favorite foods whenever he wants, right? And what you quickly learn from thinking about this is these two wants are in conflict. So freedom for him is obviously not just a matter of getting to do whatever he wants to do because his wants, his desires are in conflict with one another. So there's no just general idea of freedom. There's many freedoms and you can't have them all. But to have one freedom, you have to sacrifice other freedoms. And so the choice for this man should be very easy. If he wants the freedom of being healthy, of growing older, of seeing his grandkids, then he has to sacrifice the other freedom of getting to eat whatever he wants, whenever he wants. So the real matter is, which freedom is more meaningful? Which is more liberating? And the way we know what's most liberating is by asking this question. What were we made for? What were we designed for? That's how you're going to be able to know what freedom actually is. Take the example, this is a classic example, of a fish. If a fish, I don't know what that is, okay? Freedom fish? Okay, if a fish wants to be free, the fish wants to be free, and the fish says, freedom for me, what I want is to be out of the water, right? Like, I want to get out of the water and go on the land, right? Like, I'm hearing like Little Mermaid songs in my head right now. Flashback. I had a little sister, okay? But the fish say, I want freedom. And freedom for me is getting out of the water. But if the fish actually makes it out of the water, jumps out of the water, is that freedom? No, that's called flopping around until you die, okay? That's not freedom. See, you have to ask the question, what's a fish designed for? A fish has gills. They can take in oxygen without water. They have fins. They can swim. They don't have legs. They can't walk. So for a fish to experience freedom, they have to get the right constraints, the right designs, and live within that. So for us, it's true. It's the same thing. What were we made for? It's not just being able to do whatever I want. No, the do whatever I want version of freedom ends up being another form of slavery. True freedom is not being able to do whatever you want. It's being able to do what you were made for. And we were made for more than gratifying impulsive desires. We were made for more than accumulating stuff. We were made for more than seeking acclaim from people who don't even know us. And this is another way that true freedom is different than the cultural do whatever I want version of freedom. The cultural understanding of freedom is only negative. It's a freedom from, it's a removal of constraints, but with no direction or purpose. True freedom is freedom from and freedom for. And we get that in Christ. In Christ, we're set free from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of our past, from the shackles of our guilt, from the burden of legalistic religion that motivates with fear and shame. But not only are we set free from all these things, we're set free for a meaningful and abundant life, for a life of knowing God, for a life of deep-rooted relationships, for a life that has a bigger purpose than ourselves. But this type of freedom, you can't earn it. You can only receive it. That's why it says in verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. What we can't do, Christ has done on our behalf. And this is good news that we have been set free in Christ. But this announcement of what Christ has done for us, it doesn't then rule out commands of what we are called to do. It says, you've been set free, stand firm, therefore. Both of those statements are really important. You've been set free, stand firm, therefore. But the whole of the Christian faith rests on the order of those two statements. If you flip that to where it says, stand firm, and then you will be set free, you lose everything. What we have here is a declaration of grace, of what God has done for us in giving us freedom, and then a call, a command to stand in that freedom, to walk in that freedom. It's what's been done for us and then what we're called to be faithful with. This is what we were made for. But if that's the call of freedom, then this passage shows us the way to freedom. You see this in verses 2 through 12, which essentially summarize much of Paul's argument in Galatians. And we've seen in Galatians from the very first chapter that there's one true gospel. It's the gospel of God's grace in Christ. It's good news. It's not good advice. But these false teachers had come into the church in Galatia and they had said, yeah, like to become a Christian, you need grace. Plus, you have to do certain Jewish customs like circumcision. And so when Paul says in verse 6 that it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, he's saying that the way to freedom is not legalism or paganism, it's Jesus. And we've seen this of the different ways of rejecting the gospel throughout Galatians, of self-righteous religion and reckless rebellion. So let's break these down in terms of how it plays out with freedom. What is the way to freedom? Well, first, it's not doing whatever I want. And this is what the Galatians were doing before they were Christians. They were pagans. They were doing what they wanted to do. They were lord of their own lives. And this is what most of our culture is trying to do today. But we've seen already, as we've talked about, that this type of freedom just results in another form of slavery. So what's the way to freedom? It's not doing what I want, but it's also, and this is the thrust of the passage here, it's not doing whatever I'm told. That's not how we get to freedom, is by external obedience. Paul is again going after self-righteous religion that teaches that we can earn our own salvation. And in verses 2 through 4, he's saying to them, if you try to earn God's liberating grace, then first of all, Christ will be no advantage to you. That's what he says in verse 2. He's saying, this is all or nothing. If you try to add a little of your own works or your own righteousness to the equation in salvation, then you lose it all. Imagine that I had a glass of pure water up here. A glass of pure water. You can see right through it. But then if I took just a drop of bright blue dye and dropped it into the water, then what would happen? It would spread throughout the water. And I couldn't make the argument, well, no, I'm just adding a little drop. It doesn't actually change anything. You have all this water and I'm just adding a little drop. No, the little drop of dye contaminates all the purity of the water to where the whole thing becomes blue. And that's what he's arguing to them here. That to add anything to the gospel of God's grace is to lose the gospel of God's grace. It's all or nothing. Jesus did not leave his throne in heaven and die on the cross so that he could add a few bricks to your tower of works. We also see in this where he says, if you try to earn God's liberating grace, that you are severed from Christ, as he says in verse 4. I mean, this is graphic language from the Apostle Paul here. He's literally saying to them, if you think circumcision earns God's approval, what you're really cutting off is your connection to Jesus. I mean, it's graphic, but the principle that he's making is scary. He's reminding us that it's not just our worst that separates us from Christ, it's when we cling to our best. That self-righteousness is as dangerous as any sin that you can think of. And so he says, if you try to earn God's liberating grace, you're severed from Christ. But then he goes on in verse 4 to also say, you've fallen away from grace. What's interesting here is that we often associate people who have fallen away with people going into a reckless lifestyle. But here he's talking to people who are going back into a way of legalism, into trying just to live according to the law and trying harder to keep the rules. So we're reminded that you can fall from grace through self-righteous religious devotion. Galatians is constantly warning us that you can be religious and be far from God, that you can be present in church but have emptiness in your heart. So freedom does not come from doing whatever I want or from doing what I'm told. Freedom comes from faith in what Christ has done. You see this in verses 5 and 6. Let me read this to you again. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith. Only faith, he says in verse 6. This is the way to freedom. And this faith is through the Spirit, as it says in verse 5. So that even our faith is dependent on God's grace. We're not saved by works. And faith isn't a work. It's an acknowledgement of the work that's been done for us. It's not earning, it's receiving the grace of Christ. It's loosening our grip on our own sufficiency so that we can receive from the all-sufficient work of Christ. And by faith alone, not works, are we saved. So this might stir up the question within you once again, as it probably has throughout this series. So, okay, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not based on what I do, so I can do whatever I want, right? No. Grace is not a license to sin. It's liberation from sin. But I think it's natural that we ask that question of, so does it matter what I do? I think Galatians actually leads us to that place of asking, so if it's all by grace, then why does it matter what I do? But I think we have that answer. We've seen the answer throughout in Galatians, but it's answered again in verse 6 when it says, faith working through love. This saving faith is a faith that works, a faith that produces works in our lives. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it well when he said this, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's this faith that brings then change in our lives. And so we are called to work, but we work not for grace, but from grace. And this grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. So this understanding of the gospel, it leads to a grace-driven effort, a spirit-empowered striving for holiness and love. Faith is expressed in a variety of ways that we live our lives. One of the most clear ways that faith is expressed in the New Testament is through baptism. So baptism doesn't save us. We're not saved in something that we do, but baptism is an expression of saving faith in what Christ has done, where we then proclaim who he is. We express our faith in that, and we receive of his grace in that way. We're doing baptisms next week. If you're a follower in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, said, my life is yours, I receive of your grace, I follow you, then express that faith in baptism. And let us rejoice with you in the midst of that. You might say, well, I get nervous being in front of a lot of people. That's okay. God's calling you to faith. To step out and say, I need to acknowledge my need for Christ publicly, my need for community. If James says faith without works is dead. And so if you say you have faith, but it doesn't express itself in faithfulness to Christ, then we can question whether it's faith at all. So allow the grace of God and clinging to it in faith to then work itself out, to energize you in love, in mercy, in justice, and in loving our neighbor, in doing good works, doing good deeds for those around us. So Paul is pleading with them once again. And he's pleading with them because he knows that deep down, they all know this. They've heard this before. In verse 7, he says, you were running well. And then he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Many of you, this applies to you directly, that you know the gospel. You've believed upon the gospel, but you've been hindered. You've been set free, but it feels like you're in slavery. And maybe you've even learned to block it off. Maybe you're enslaved to sin. Maybe you have fallen from grace and you're just trying to keep up with not committing the big major sins or keep up in your reputation or just going through the motions. And maybe that enslavement to sin or enslavement to just a performance-based relationship with God and in the church, maybe you've grown numb to that, to where you learn in church to block it out. So when I talk about sin and when Scripture calls us out in sin, that you hardly even feel that anymore because you say, I've done everything I can do. I've tried. I've cried so many times over this. I've got no more tears. I've said so many prayers. I've got no more prayers. I don't know what else to do. And maybe you feel stuck. Maybe it's an addiction that you can't get over. Maybe it's a relationship that you feel like you can't get out of, or a pattern that just won't go away. And then on top of that, maybe you feel shame for being stuck in that sin and having failed time and time again. Let me ask you the question that Paul asked the church in Galatia. Who hindered you? You didn't get there by yourself. What message did you believe that led you into this slavery? What lie did you hear? What message did you believe? Was it that God can't forgive that sin, you might as well just give up? Was it the message that you'll never overcome this, it's just always gonna be a part of your life? Was it the message, you're not worth it? God's disappointed with you, he's already tried enough with you. Again, let me ask you that question. Who said that to you? Because I'll tell you this, it wasn't God. That's not the voice of your shepherd. In verse 8, he says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. And so we have to recognize that we don't just wander off, we're led off, we're led astray. And we have to recognize a lie for what it is and hear the healing words of God. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And the truth is that God's grace is greater than your sin. The truth is that God is for you, and it's his kindness that leads to repentance. The truth is that you can be set free. That the grace of God can liberate you from the shackles of whatever it is that's holding you back in life to what the Lord has called you to. We also have to notice what he says here to them in verse 9. It's just a little phrase with big significance. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is a substance that you add to dough to make it rise. And you just add a little bit, but it spreads throughout the dough, having a big effect. And so sin is like leaven. It starts small, but it spreads, and it has a pervasive and enslaving impact in our lives. It starts small. Maybe it's late night texting with someone who you shouldn't be doing that with. Maybe it's gossiping with just one or two people. Maybe it's anger that's turned into bitterness that's just expressed subtly here or there. Maybe it's questioning God's word constantly without ever straightforwardly defying it. We've got to acknowledge these small sins because we usually associate being slaved to big, major, taboo behaviors. But the Bible says slavery is a matter of the heart, not operating out of love for God. And this sin starts small, but it ends in disaster, destroying relationships, dividing communities. We feel the weight of this. We feel the enslaving destruction of our own sin in our lives. But there's good news. The liberating power of the gospel is available to all. The liberating power of the gospel can break any chains, any shackles in our lives. And this freedom that we long for, it comes through faith. Faith in what Christ has done. And Paul doesn't use the word redemption in this passage, but it's what he's been appealing to throughout the letter. This word redeem means to set free. This is the how of the freedom that we can have in Christ. And the word redemption means not only being set free, it means being set free by someone paying a ransom price. And there's two different backgrounds to this word redemption as it's used in the New Testament in Galatians. One is the Old Testament story of Israel being redeemed or set free from slavery in Egypt. And the ransom price there was the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was then spread over the door of the houses. But there's a second background that informs the use of this word redemption. And in the first century, they would have slaves in the center of the town that were available for purchase. But you could also redeem a slave. You could set them free by paying a ransom price on their behalf. Could go and pay that ransom price and that slave would be set free. And when the Bible says that we are redeemed in Christ, that's what Christ does for us through his life, death, and resurrection, that we are set free, that he pays the ransom for us with his blood. His blood on the cross shed for our sins is the ransom price that we would be set free. And as we've learned throughout Galatians, we're not just set free from our sin. We become sons. We become heirs where God is our Father. We have one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is good news. But Paul also speaks in this passage in verse 11 of the offense of the cross. Why is the cross offensive? I mean, there's a lot about Christianity that is offensive to people today. I mean, what the Bible teaches about sexuality or about hell or a host of other issues, those are offensive to our culture today. But the most offensive message of Christianity is the cross of Christ. And why? Why is the cross offensive? Because the cross tells us that our sin is that bad, It's so bad that Jesus had to die a gruesome death to rescue us from it. The cross is offensive because it presupposes that we need it, that we are sinners who have sinned ourselves into slavery, who have lost control, and we need to be rescued. If you think about it, the message of self-improvement is not offensive at all, whether you teach it with a Christian spin or not. That you're good, but here's some ways that you can improve yourself. That's offensive to nobody because it allows you to seek change while exalting yourself. I'm the problem, sure, but I'm the answer too, right? That's not offensive. The cross demolishes our pride and replaces it with humble gratitude. It's offensive. But here's how you can tell that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. When the cross goes from being an offense to a beauty. When you start seeing the cross as good news. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. When you can look at a man being crucified as a criminal, being killed by his enemies, and say, that's the power of sacrificial love for salvation, you're starting to see through the lens of faith. The Holy Spirit is working within you. It's giving this faith in the finished work of Christ. That's the way to freedom. So we've seen the call to freedom. We've seen the way to freedom. And now we've got to talk about the life of freedom. You see this in verses 13 through 15. And this is so good. It's so important because the message of the Bible and of Galatians in particular is not just there's good news. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave. And so you can be zapped. You're set free. Everything is fine now. It's easy from here on out. That's not the message. It's you've been set free, but then you've got to stand firm in that freedom. You've got to learn to walk in that freedom. And so verses 13 through 15 show us how that plays out practically, how we live a life of freedom. And so we see first in verse 13 that we have to learn that we are not set free in order to indulge the flesh. See, the question here is, what is our freedom for? How do we use it? Well, let me just read verse 13 to you. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. I mean, he's presupposing here that you can misuse the idea of the freedom in Christ that you have. I'm free. I can do whatever I want now. No. If your freedom looks like selfishness, it's not freedom, okay? Being in Christ doesn't mean you're free to sin. It means you're free from sin. And that we're set free for following Christ and becoming more like him. So in Christ, you are free. But just because something is legal doesn't mean it's wise and good. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, just because something is permissible doesn't mean it's beneficial. We are not set free in order to indulge the flesh. Here's what we are set free for. We're set free to serve one another in love. So he goes on in verse 13 to say, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. This is so beautiful. The gospel liberates us from the shackles of self-obsession and empowers us to live for the good of others. I mean, listen, I say this from a pastoral heart, but the more you make life about you, the more frustrating and lonely life will be. Jesus graciously helps us get over ourselves. Not by teaching us to beat ourselves up, but by looking to him. And we've got to learn this because we're trained, we're conditioned by our culture to do something else. What we get used to do is to using people, not loving them. We start seeing people as means to our own ends. I think that person can help me get where I want. That person makes me feel a certain way. And so we might even say, I love you, when deep down what we really mean is, I love the way you make me feel. Think about this. We can even do good things for people. We can even do good things for God, but still ultimately be doing it for ourselves. And if that's the case, it's not love. Love is selfless and sacrificial, not self-seeking. So you might donate money to a good cause. But if you're doing it so that you feel better about yourself as a generous person, then it's not love. You might do something where you're saying, I'm doing this great thing for God. But if we're doing it just to look spiritual, then it's not actually out of a place of love. It's out of a place of selfishness. Jesus frees us from using other people so that we can start loving them. If I don't need to use you to validate my own self-worth, then I'm free to love you for who you are. And I think a huge part of the problem is that we associate freedom and we approach the topic of freedom through the lens of individualism. I think about this for me as an individual. And we live in the most individualistic society in the history of the world. We do. And that is on display more than ever when we talk about freedom. I mean, you can see the way that this plays out historically. I'll give you an example. John Stuart Mill, in his classic work called On Liberty in 1859, says this: "The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it." Now, this really represents the idea of freedom in our culture today. But let me say a few things about it. First of all, it's incredibly selfish and self-centered. I mean, the only freedom which deserves the name is pursuing our own good in our own way. Freedom is me as an individual getting to do what I want and nobody else being able to impose themselves upon that. But not only is it selfish, I think it's naive. Because what can I do that doesn't actually affect others around me? That's one of the greatest lies of individualism. That you can do whatever you want to do and you can sin your brains out as long as it doesn't affect other people. Your sin affects other people. Whatever you do affects other people, whether directly or indirectly. That we are woven together as humanity in a way where we can't escape that. We are not in our own little individual freedom bubbles. As long as we don't pop someone else's bubble, that we're fine. That's not how it works to be human. See, we wrongly equate freedom with independence. And those are both good concepts, but they shouldn't be conflated. Freedom comes not from being independent of others, but learning to depend on others in a healthy and mutual way. And so this plays out really practically in community. And our culture wrongly tells us that you can have absolute freedom in the way that our culture defines it. You can do whatever you want to do. You can be true to yourself. You can have freedom in that individualistic sense and have genuine community. It's impossible. That's not how relationships work. Genuine relationships and genuine community requires sacrificing certain freedoms to experience deeper ones. This is how marriage works. I mean, my wife and I have been married for 12 years. And when we said our vows to one another, we are constraining ourselves to one another. We are binding ourselves to one another and saying in our vows, forsaking all others. We are choosing to sacrifice certain freedoms to be able to experience a deeper, lasting freedom in the covenant of marriage. And that's not only true for marriages, that's true for community in general. And all of this. See, it's so easy for us as 21st century Americans to read this passage as an individual. It is for freedom that Christ has set me free. It doesn't say that. It says, it is for freedom Christ has set us free. And the command, stand firm, it's in the second person plural. It's written to a group of people. All of this presupposes freedom in the context of community, of healthy relationships, where we're not using our freedom to indulge our flesh, but to serve one another in love. If you are always and only true to yourself, you will not experience the type of community that can only be built on denying yourself for the good of another. And this is what we long for. And this is what Christ offers us. And the freedom that we have in him and in the body of Christ. And I want to acknowledge just one more thing that holds us back from this. I think so often we're noncommittal because we want to keep our options open. We self-diagnose ourselves with a severe case of FOMO, fear of missing out. Right? I can't tie myself down to this because what if something new comes out around tomorrow and I need to do that? But listen, if you don't commit to anything in life, then you're committing to doing nothing with your life. If you live to keep your options open, you're choosing slavery to the latest thing. And that's not freeing, it's fleeting. To experience this true, deep freedom, we have to commit. We have to commit to Christ. We have to commit to one another, acknowledging the sacrifices that that takes. We have to commit to community groups. We have to commit to a church. Don't be a Christian who just wanders from church to church as I'm an individual with me and God and I just kind of take a little bit from here and there. No, God calls us to commit to a local church, whether that's this one or another one. Commit yourself to Christ, and as an expression of your commitment to Christ, commit yourself to a church that's preaching Christ. So we're not set free to indulge the flesh. We're set free to serve one another in love. And then lastly, we see that we are set free to love, and love fulfills the law. So I just want to show you here how we come full circle. Because in verse 14, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So earlier, Paul had said, you're not under the law, so stop trying to live by keeping the law. And then he says, when you're gripped by the gospel and motivated by grace, then you actually end up living in a way that's in accordance with the law, with God's commands. So as it says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the gospel that motivates us to fulfill the law out of love, not out of trying to earn approval. So we've seen from Galatians 5 that true freedom isn't the absence of constraints, it's the presence of God and the fullness of life that comes in him. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And church, the Spirit of the Lord is in this place. He's here with us right now. There is freedom in what Christ has done and how the Holy Spirit brings that to bear in our lives. He wants to bring freedom in your life. He wants to see the shackles drop. He wants to see you walk in the fullness of love and peace and joy. Not that it's easy, but that it's worth it. And so we've seen the liberating power of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. And we receive that through faith. So the call is to trust in Jesus, the great liberator, that we might experience liberation in him. Trust in Christ. Give him your life. And as you receive love, then walk in love. Recognize the freedom that's available to us in Christ and trust in him. It is for freedom that he has set us free. Amen? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your mercy and your love and how you gently come to us and pursue us and speak to us where we're at. But you powerfully break the shackles that hold us back from living the way that you designed us and made us to live. God, thank you that in Christ that we can experience the freedom that we long for. And Lord, we pray in this place, in this moment right now, that you would bring freedom. Lord, that the shackles of addiction, of unhealthy relationships, of patterns in our life, slavery of our religious attempts to earn your approval, God, we pray that those would just fall to the ground as we look to the powerful grace of Jesus. Lord, would you give us faith to receive from you? Would you give us faith to trust in you and to receive this freedom and then to walk in this freedom? God, remind us that when you call us to stand firm, that we stand upon a firm foundation in Christ. We pray that you would fill us with confidence right now, not in our own ability, but in your power. Fill us with joy. Let us be a people who have a song to sing because we've been set free, we've been redeemed. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the way that your love changes us, transforms us, it renews us, it sets us free. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.